Please turn your Bibles to, well, we'll actually begin in Colossians 3. I know the bulletin says Luke 15. We'll spend most of our time there, but let's begin in Colossians. In the bulletin, what did I call this sermon? How does God forgive us? It's a bit flat sounding. Based on the song we just sang, maybe we would call it grace that leads the sinner home into the forgiving arms of God. That maybe more gets to it. Last week we began to look at forgiveness from the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I said we would possibly come back to forgiveness this week, and indeed we are, and indeed next week as well, Lord willing. Turned out to be a lot here to talk about. But we're just going to begin by reading one verse, Colossians 3:13. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Colossians 3:13, this is the Word of God. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Let's pray. Father, this is a big topic, forgiveness. And obviously, it's of absolute importance. From what we saw last week, if we don't forgive our brothers and sisters, neither will you forgive us. And if you don't forgive us, we won't be saved. And how can you forgive us since we are debtors with infinite debt? So these are important matters. And I pray that you would lead us into understanding. And for this Sunday specifically, Lord, that you would reveal your glory as the God who forgives in Christ. And that we would see your heart and that we would rejoice in it. And indeed, that you would lead your sinners home into the arms of forgiveness this morning, whether that's the first time for somebody or that we would come home afresh, as we must do, always coming home to the Father. Lord, we pray that we would glory in these things now in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So Colossians 3 tells us how we must forgive one another, sort of, right? It says, you must forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. So the way that God forgives sinners is the pattern by which we are called to forgive others. In how we forgive one another, we are to imitate God. He is our pattern. It's really important. And that means that we cannot even begin to understand what biblical forgiveness is in terms of how we forgive others until we know God and understand how He forgives and what that means for Him. Right practice is always going to flow from a right knowledge of God. But on the matter of forgiveness between people, between human beings, our tendency in our present age is to not start with God, but with modern therapeutic ideas. I want to read you some thoughts on how our culture understands forgiveness. Here's a quote. Forgiveness is the conscious decision to let go of resentment, anger, or the desire for revenge towards someone who has hurt you. It doesn't mean forgetting what happened or saying the behavior was acceptable. It means choosing not to let that harm continue to control your emotions or actions, end quote. That is the definition that I got from ChatGPT. And that is significant, actually, because it doesn't make stuff, well, okay, sometimes it does make stuff up. And sometimes you ask if it made it up, it'll tell you, yes, I did. But that is the prevailing idea of forgiveness in the culture. That's why it found that and spit it out to me. Notice the focus here. It has to do with letting go of emotions. It's therapy. Forgiveness is self-therapy, right? It's emotional healing. Here's another definition, similar. Forgiveness is something you do for yourself, not necessarily for the other person. It frees you from carrying the emotional weight and stops you from giving power to those who hurt you. Now, most so-called biblical teaching on forgiveness that I've heard in my life uses that definition. And I wonder if you know where it comes from. It comes from Oprah Winfrey, who, if you're quite a bit younger than me, no idea who that is. That's the exact same thing that AI said. So AI and Oprah are synced here. Forgiveness is self-focused emotional therapy. Now, I'm going to suggest to you today that when God forgives us, it has nothing at all to do with divine therapy. And God is our pattern in forgiveness. So, you're like, are you saying, Pastor, that bitterness and anger and a spirit of vengeance is not going to be an obstacle in forgiveness? That's not at all what I'm saying. Those sins, and those things are sins, are certainly going to be an obstacle to forgiveness. And we're going to look at that next week. So I'm going to answer some of your questions at least next week about it. So we're going to ask a pastor next week, don't ask about it, because we're going to walk all over my sermon, but you can ask the week after if we have it. For this week, I want to spend our time answering one question: how does God forgive? And what can we learn about what forgiveness is and how it functions and the place it has from that? I wish we could apply how his forgiveness translates into our forgiveness, but we won't have time for that, because if we build the foundation too quickly, the foundation and the structure will both collapse, and I don't know if we'll have really soaked it in. So this week we're going to look at it, we're going to build a foundation. How does God forgive? And then next week we're going to build the house on that, which is how do we forgive others? So how does God forgive? Now, here's where you can go to Luke 15. This is one of the best pictures I can find in the Bible to answer this question. I mean, there's many, obviously. The theme of God forgiving sinners, you could say, is the Bible. It's just everywhere in the Bible. But this one struck me as particularly precious this week. So we're going to begin in verse 1 of Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that's to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives, important word there, receives sinners and eats with them. So here's the religious elites. These are the hypocrites. We've seen them in Matthew. They like to put on a good show, but their hearts are hard as stone, and they're grumbling that Jesus receives sinners. Right there, you eat with these people as if they haven't sinned, as if you don't know that they've been ripping us off through tax collection, that they've been, you know, living loose lifestyles. It's almost like you're not even counting their sin against them, Jesus. Does that sound like forgiveness to you? Counting sin? This is a scandal to them, right? This is not to be tolerated. And Jesus responds with three parables that all have the exact same message, but of course emphasize different aspects of it. So we see the first parable in verse 3-7. Did I skip verse 2? No, we did it. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." What's the point of that story, Jesus? Verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. So the meaning of the story is pretty obvious. God is the shepherd, which we saw this morning in John. I am the good shepherd. Sinners are his lost sheep. And his joy is to condemn the sheep and scold them for being lost and hope they never come home, right? No, of course not. His joy is to go out and find his sheep and carry them home. And verse 7 says, when the sheep come home to Jesus, that's called repentance. Really helpful to understand what repentance is, right? It's when the sheep come home. Heaven rejoices when sinners come home, when lost people find their shepherd, or he finds them, brings them home. Next parable, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. My wife lost her diamond in her engagement ring a while back, and she looked for it and didn't find it, and then found it accidentally while sweeping, like a year later. And she did tell people, "I lost it, and now it's found." This is good news. And so heaven rejoices when sinners repent, when the diamonds come home, as it were. So now we have two diamonds because I replaced it because I'm a good husband, you know. You can congratulate me later. What makes heaven happy? What is there rejoicing about in heaven? When sinners come home and are back at the dinner table with Jesus, that which the Pharisees are quite angry about, that's what heaven rejoices about. So Jesus tells another parable that teaches the exact same thing. It's a longer story, it's more vivid, it's more gripping, and it is more glorious, because sheep and coins are well and good. But what about when you lose a son? That's more important. Now, this story we're going to look at doesn't contain the words repentance, but we just saw them, that word, twice in what follows. So this is a story about repentance. And it doesn't contain the word forgiveness either, but it is certainly a story about forgiveness. This is the whole scandal, right? Jesus, why are you forgiving these sinners? So let's begin, 11 to 16. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me a share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. That's a vivid portrayal of sin and what it does to someone. Sin says, I want the stuff that God gives people, and I want nothing at all to do with God. So sin despises God and walks away. The son in this story is every person without God. Every man without God is given, has been given life from God and has turned their back on God and squandered life in reckless living. This guy is like, I'm not going to be restrained by my father's house. I'm going to set out my own course. That's man and sin. And sin brings death. The famine came. And life outside the father's house wasn't very good. He hired himself out to feed the pigs, but he had nothing to eat. And of course, to Jesus' hearers, to be working with pigs is the worst place you can be. Pigs are unclean. You can't even touch a pig. And, you know, for the Jews then, not for us now. This man is away from his father's house. He's in the unclean realm of the dead, living in filth with pigs, miserable and without hope. And that is man in sin. And maybe that's how you walked in here this morning. Maybe your life has been spent seeking your own way and squandering everything that God gave you in your life, thinking that this will bring joy, and you find yourself in a pig pen and you're hungry. The whole world is wondering, why are we all so miserable? Why is everyone so miserable? We eat until we are packed with the pleasures of the world, which are many and cheap and available and free often, and we find we're starving to death. And we eat more and we get hungrier. And the whole world is like, why are we so miserable and hungry? And the answer is because we've despised God and moved out of his house. We've rejected life under his rule. We're like, I want life on my own. We choose our own path. We've exchanged a good and gracious and very generous father for strangers who won't let us eat the pig food. Now, you know, if you've been around, you know my favorite passage on sin. Jeremiah 2:13, I'll just read this. God says, my people have committed two evils. These are the evils of this younger son. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water. That's the son, right? He's like, I don't want to live with this fountain of prosperity under my father's house. I'm going to go dig fountains in the pig manure, trying to find joy and happiness over there. And it doesn't work. And notice the root of the problem is separation from the father. The son went astray when he left. That's when death came into his life. He turned his back on his father and said, I am going to walk in the opposite direction. Sin is primarily, in many ways only, relational. It's relational. We sin against God. Well, this isn't sin the breaking of God's law? Well, absolutely. But God's law is not some arbitrary thing just hanging in the universe just on its own. God's law is his holy character written down so that we can act like God and be like him. And so to sin against the law is to sin against God. Just like when you disobey your parents at home, it's just a rule. No, it's your parents. You're dishonoring your parents, and that's the issue here. And that's the issue with us and God. Sin, by very nature, separates us from God. And this story is just so clear about that, right? That's exactly what sin is. Sin is to say, here's life with God, living in God's way, but I don't want this. I'm going to go over here. I'm going to separate myself and go live in my own way. This is the definition of sin. It's sort of like, well, someone can be in sin and be with God. Well, no, that's the definition of it, is to not do that, right? And the great aim of the gospel is to reverse that issue, to reverse the separation, to bring us back to God. And so how is this going to happen? Let's keep reading. Verse 17, Luke 15. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. Now, we just saw a picture of sin. This is a picture of repentance, vividly portrayed. It says he's sitting in his misery. It said he came to himself. He sees something clearly that he had not seen before. At this point, or before this point, he had been living in a state of insanity, right? He thought, life in the pig pen is going to bring me better, more joy than living in the house of my father where there is just abundance of riches. That's insane. And that's what sin does to you and to me. That's what sin is. It's insanity. It's going to be greater joy away from the fountain of living water in the desert than in the fountain. That's the whole issue with sin. But now he's come to his senses and he sees two things for the first time that he hasn't seen rightly before. The first thing is he remembers the bountiful goodness of his father. He says, even my father's slaves have more than enough bread. That's how good my father is. How much more did I have there as a son that I walked away from? Sin promised a good life. It delivered misery. And he remembers, he comes to his senses and, oh man, my father's house, that wasn't like this. There was plenty there. And second thing is he recognizes that this life he has chosen for himself is the life of death. You see at the end of verse 17, he says, and I perish here from hunger. I'm dying over here. He's come to his senses. And in the new sanity that he has discovered, he remembers that God is good. We're applying it to us. We remember God is good, that our own way leads to death. This light, this knowledge shines in our hearts and leads us to repentance. Repentance begins in the heart, right? It begins with these recognitions. This way is leading to death. And at my father's house are pleasures forevermore. Those are the two things you need to come to your senses about if you're going to repent. And then the actual repentance is at the beginning of verse 20, where it says, and he arose and came to his father. That's the repenting. Repenting at its very heart is not merely stopping to do something, right? There's just these things over here that I'm doing, I just stopped doing them. He could have just left the pig pen for another pig pen, and people do that all the time. People stop drinking so that they can gamble, or vice versa, right? That's not repentance. Repentance is a returning to God. He arose and came to his father. Now, don't make the mistake here. When we come to God, we must and we will have to leave the pig pen behind. We can't stay there and return to the Father. So listen here to Malachi 3, verse 7. It's just one example. It says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. So you've been lawbreaking here. He says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So you see, he says, you've turned aside from commands. What's the solution? Return to me, return to God. They always go together. You can't return to God and stay in sin. It doesn't work. And some people, though, have built theologies about that, to say that the Son will be welcomed by his Father in warm embrace even if he stays in the pig pen. Well, it doesn't even make sense. How would that happen? Because the Father's over here and he's over there. He's loving his pigs. You see this? It's absurd. If we would return to God, we have to leave the pigs behind. One who wants to remain in the pig pen hasn't come to his senses yet at all. He might not like all the consequences of the pigs, but he hasn't come to his senses. He doesn't understand that this is going to kill him and that the Father's way is good. He doesn't know any of those things. So sin is to turn your back on God and go your own way. Repentance is to turn around and go back to God. You say, well, where does faith come into this picture? Well, the Son has faith in his Father, right? He has a hope in his Father. He doesn't know half the goodness of his Father, but he knows something of it. He says, my Father may have mercy on me. I'm going to go back to him. He understands that his Father is merciful. That's faith, although not the main focus of this particular story. But notice repentance is relational, mainly. Just like sin is relational, so is repentance. The aim of repentance is to forsake the sin that leads to death and return to God who has mercy. So let's look at that more. Let's consider the Father's mercy. Verse 20 in the second half. Oh, we'll just read the whole thing. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, it's important here to notice the father's heart before the son even returned. Was the father burning with anger and bitterness toward his son because he took his inheritance away and squandered it and dragged his name through the mud? Now, to be certain, God is angry with sin. And this father wasn't rejoicing in sin either. This story doesn't teach us everything there is to know about God, right? The story is meant to show us something important about God, though, and that is his heart towards sinners who return. And what is his heart toward his son? He's a long way off. His father already sees him and has compassion. Literally, he's moved in his guts. He's been watching the horizon since his son left. He's been looking and hoping and praying. And so he finally sees him and he's moved with compassion and he runs toward him and he embraces him. He doesn't even wait until he's all the way home. It's like, I'm going to meet you halfway and walk with you. The point is to show us God's posture towards those who have walked away from him in sin and dragged his name through the mud. One of the clearest truths in all the scripture is that God eagerly longs for sinners to repent and come home. It's just everywhere in the Bible. So we see the father watching and waiting in this story, because this story can't say everything about the father, but We know more about God than that. We know he doesn't only watch and wait. He goes out and looks for sheep. We just saw that in the sheep story. Right? He goes out and searches for the sheep. And then he finds the sheep and he picks the sheep up. And he walks home with the sheep on his shoulders. He seeks the lost and carries them home. That's his attitude toward sinners. He has an eager desire that they come home. Listen to another verse from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13 and verse 34. You can turn there. It's not very far away. Listen to the heart of God here. 13:34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You see God's heart. That's Jesus speaking, who is God. He groans for his people to return. It's like, I want you to come back under my wings of protection. I want you to be restored to me. And I've shown you that for centuries. How do we know that? Because he says, I sent you prophets to call you, to come back to me, to urge you to come back. And what did you do? You killed them because you didn't want to come back. Half the Old Testament, or maybe more, is God speaking through the prophets, saying, come back to me so that I can forgive you. Be restored to me. That's like the whole Old Testament, basically. I'll give you one example. Isaiah 55:7. You've probably heard this verse. You should memorize it. It's a good one. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. There's that word again. And to our God. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's forgiveness coming in. So God has been seeking his lost sheep for centuries when Jesus came, and he's still calling his lost sheep to himself. He's still seeking them. Like, how does he do that? How does he do that right now? Well, he speaks to the prophets in the Old Testament still. You have Bibles in your home. If you don't, and you don't know how to get one, I can't help you. But I could give you a Bible. So you read it, and God speaks to you. He says, come back to me. I'm looking on the horizon for you. Return to me. I will embrace you. And he does this through the New Testament also. Message hasn't really changed. Acts 8:22. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Same call. God calls you back through the preaching of God's word. So right now, I'm conveying God's message to you, which, to the extent that it's accurate to what the Bible says, is God speaking to you, calling you. Return to me. I'm looking for you over the horizon. I won't shut you out if you come back. I'll embrace you. God calls you back through moms and dads. That's the Mother's Day part of this sermon. It's the entirety of it. And friends, people who speak God's word to you. That's how God calls people back. And by his Spirit, as those words resonate in your mind and you remember them maybe 50 years later or 20 years later, strikes you, he's calling calling. So what's God's posture towards sinners who have gone out from him? Well, he longs for their return. He desires it. He seeks it. He waits. We might not like that language, some of us. Some of us might not like that because he doesn't just wait. He goes and gets them like the shepherd. True. He also waits. Why? Why does he eagerly await this return? So that he can forgive them and embrace them as sons. So let's read of the Father's forgiveness, verse 21 to 24, Luke 15. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. It's a good, important part of repentance there, by the way. Confession of sin, acknowledgement of sin, calling it sin. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Absolutely true statement. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And one of the more important things we learn here is that when you celebrate, you use meat. Right? Isn't that what it says? That's not the most important thing. But we like to do that. I do. Now, the word forgiveness doesn't appear at all in this story, right? But who can deny that this is exactly what we're looking at? This is exactly what we're looking at. How does the father respond to the son who has come home? Now, we're not going to read this, but the older brother is like, you shouldn't treat this guy well. You shouldn't receive him as a son because of all the bad things he does. That would be unforgiveness, right? That's payback. But what does the father do? He doesn't say, well, that's too bad. Your decisions were terrible, and it's too late for you now, and live with it. No. Does he make the son a slave to pay for his sin over time? No. Even the son knows he's not worthy to be called a son. But the father receives him as a son nonetheless, regardless of worthiness. He gives him the gifts of sonship, right? The best robe, the ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. This is full and free restoration. He says, this is time to celebrate. What's the father celebrating? We need to think about that carefully. Because the day before, he wasn't celebrating like this, right? He was grieving, probably, in some way. But now he's celebrating. So what was he grieving about? Why wasn't he celebrating? Well, it's not because he was harboring bitterness and anger toward his son. That's very obvious from the story. That's not his heart. What's changed is not that he went from being bitter toward his son to not being bitter toward his son. What changed was his son came home. That's what changed. That's why he's rejoicing. That's what's important to him. My son was lost. He was dead to me. As far as I know, he's dead. He didn't have texting, so he didn't know. He's gone. But now he's alive. My son has been found. Why would we grieve this? Let's rejoice. So based on this story, here's a definition of God's forgiveness. More could be said, but this is what I've got. God's forgiveness is his gracious response toward the repenting sinner, whereby he cancels their debt so that he might receive the sinner as his beloved son. I'll read it again. God's forgiveness is his gracious response toward the repenting sinner, whereby he cancels their debt so that he might receive them as beloved sons. I think that's what that story is about. The sinner returns, he repents, he leaves the pig pen, he comes home, and God cancels the sinner's debt, which is great. Right? The older brother is highlighting that debt a lot. And Jesus doesn't disagree that there's a debt. What's his debt? Well, he's dragged his father's name through the mud, quite literally. Right? He's been going around desecrating his father's name, squandering his father's inheritance. And so he's right when he thinks, well, the only option would be to enslave myself to my father and pay it off. Because he has a debt to pay. He understands that, and it's true. And the sinner has a debt to pay to God, which he can't pay ever. This story we looked at last year compared it to a $9 billion debt. And God pardons that debt when we return to him. He remembers our sin no more. He cancels it entirely. There's no mention of payback here. The son mentions it, right? I want to pay it back. And the father's like, bring the calf, bring the robe, bring the ring. He doesn't even listen to him. There's no payback here. The father absorbs the loss into himself, so that he can have his son back, because that's the only way. Otherwise, his son comes back as a slave, and he doesn't want that. He wants his son back as a son. So the only way is to pardon his debt. And we know how God pardons our debt, which is by putting Christ forward as a wrath-bearing sacrifice for sin in our place to pay the debt. God doesn't simply pass over or ignore a life of sin and rebellion, because if he did, he wouldn't be righteous, right? That's the objection of the Pharisees, right? How can Jesus eat with sinners and just ignore their sin? Jesus is not ignoring their sin. That's the reason he came. He came to pay the price of their sin. That's the mission, which they didn't understand, because they don't know the heart of God. He went to the cross to pay the price so that God could receive sinners back as sons and eat with them. That's forgiveness. And God's forgiveness is his gracious response to those who repent. We just saw that in two passages. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord. You see that? Forsaking and returning, that he may have compassion on him, and that he may abundantly pardon. So, return to receive pardon. Acts 8:22, we saw this one already. Repent of this wickedness, so that the evil of your heart may be forgiven you. So forgiveness is not God's emotional coping mechanism to deal with his bitterness. It's not something God does between himself and his therapist to feel better about himself. Now, like again, when we forgive others, we're going to have to deal with bitterness, if we have bitterness and anger, which are sins that must be dealt with. I'll cover that next week. But God's forgiveness isn't about just what's going on in his own mental state. It's about receiving the sinner freely. That's what forgiveness does. It receives the sinner. And so he forgives as a response to our repentance, So he pardons our debt, receives us as sons. Now, Oprah's definition doesn't work at all here. Because she said this is something we do for ourselves, you know, for just our own private little person. That's not what God thinks about forgiveness. Forgiveness, by its definition and nature, is an act of pardoning sin and receiving the sinner who repents so that our relationship is restored. Any idea we have of forgiveness that is divorced from the goal of reconciliation of relationships is not forgiveness in the Bible. It has to be a different word for that if there's something else. But that's not biblical forgiveness. It's always a response of a toward a sinner who repents, in which the sins are forgiven so that the relationship is restored. The sinner seeks reconciliation by repenting. The son said, I'm going to leave here and I'm going to go here so that I can be with my father. And the one who is sinned against completes that process by receiving the sinner through forgiveness. So forgiveness is relational, always. That's why God forgives us only when we repent. And when we think about it for a moment, it can't be any other way, right? It doesn't make sense. How can the father receive his son back if his son is like, I don't even want to come home. I'm going to stay in my pig pen. Doesn't work. God is eager to receive and forgive. That's why he says, repent, come back to me. I want to receive you. But in the Bible, he forgives as a response to repentance. So here's the biblical sequence. We sin. Our sin causes a fracture between us and God. It's broken, right? We're going the other direction. There's a separation caused by sin. And of course, that's true with people as well. And by nature, we're born that way. We're born already fractured, alienated from God, because Adam, our father, is alienated from God, and we're born like him. And then God seeks our repentance. He calls us by his word, by the Spirit, using people, usually pastors, parents, other members of the church, call you to turn from sin, to come back to God. He's going to forgive you if you come back to him. And then we repent. We come to our senses. We leave the pig pen and go back to Father's house. And the aim there is restoration. It's reconciliation. The aim of the gospel is that sinners would be brought to God. And repentance is the only posture that makes that possible, right? You have to turn and face. And when we repent, he forgives our sin. He passes it over. He doesn't remember it in terms of how he relates to us. It's not like he's, you know, forgets real things. He doesn't count that in how he sees us. He counts our sins as paid for in Christ, and he receives us as beloved sons, and reconciliation is completed in forgiveness. We have returned to God, and he forgives us, and he receives us, and he eats with us. I hope you know how God forgives sinners. Because the gospel is the good news that Christ died for you and rose again so that you would come to your senses, so you would see the glory of the Heavenly Father, and you would see that your sin is going to lead you to death, so that you would turn out of there, run to God for mercy, and find that when you do, his blood would pardon every sin, and he puts his own robe and his own ring on your body as a son. He kills the fattened calf, and he says, celebrate with me. My sinner son has come home. The gospel is not that God writes you a check over there in the pig pen and pays your pig pen debts and leaves you in the pig pen. God is a good father. That's not his aim. He wants you to come home. The gospel is about reconciling God and man. It's about bringing sinners home. And to do that, of course, he must forgive. We owe him a terrible debt. We could never pay it. It must be paid. God paid the price already in Christ. And the aim of that forgiveness is so that he can embrace us, that he can receive us back, because sin is what stands in the way of our being received back, and forgiveness removes that barrier. And if we try to kind of impose a therapeutic forgiveness into Scripture, we're going to end up messing up the gospel. Because the gospel is not that God has overcome his bitterness toward you. It's about God, because he loved you, because he already had compassion on you, said, I will absorb your costs of the debt you owe to bring you back and be my son. That's a different thing. That's a different thing. So let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you're in the pig pen this morning, and God has brought you to your senses here, there's a promise you need to know. We just read it. God will abundantly pardon you when you come back home. It's like, hey, I'm too sinful, he won't take me. That's not what that story teaches us about God. He will take you if you come back home. No exceptions, no limits. It's a categorical promise sealed in the blood of Jesus. If you come home to God and he rejects you, the blood of Christ is of no effect. It's blasphemy. God will receive you, not as a slave, but as his son. But you must come. He embraces those who come. He sees you on the road, and he visits you halfway, and he carries you in. But those who love the pig pen life will not be embraced. They will not be forgiven. It's not because God is unwilling, but because they are. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. May that not be said of any of us. If we refuse to come to the Father through the Son, we will perish. So come to your senses this morning. Return to the Lord. He will forgive you. He will receive you. That's how God receives us. That's how God forgives us. How do we forgive others? Like that, but next week. Let's pray.